All right, we're in Psalm 26. You're going to get different words in different translations, but I'll explain the difference. The King James has a literal translation, but the context validates the newer translation. It'll say, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity, and I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide." And some of the newer translations will start out with the word vindicate. And the context is that basically, David is asking the Lord to vindicate him in the present situation. I'll tell you a story, and it could be repeated with different people over and over and over again. Charles Spurgeon became pastor of the New Park Street Baptist Church in London at the age of, I believe it was 15, maybe early 16, just turned 16. And he was a preaching prodigy. And if you look at all the books he has written, his printed sermons, which were transcribed when he preached them, and then every Monday he would go through it and edit it, and then it went to press. And they are 63 volumes, about that thick. Plus, all of his other books are probably another, at least 15 or 20 volumes on top of all that. Just, the guy had a mind, had a memory, he memorized everything he read. So that when he's writing, some of you are familiar with Treasury of David, which is a multi-volume, best thing still on the Psalms. He has his own, analysis of the text, and then he has a whole bunch of pages on each of the Psalms, what other preachers have said, their breakdown or thoughts and ideas, and he didn't necessarily have to research all this. He had read all those books, and it was all in here. He just had to go through the catalog of his mind and bring these things up and write them down. And he was a strong Bible preacher, and he held his driving force was his devotion to the Lord, and we're going to be talking about that a little bit in the morning service. And when he was a young man, and he's preaching the gospel, very evangelistic preacher, the newspapers raked him over the coals. I mean, for years they chastised him, they made fun of him, they mocked him. The political cartoons of the day would be mocking Spurgeon, and this went on for years and years and years. And he was so popular. Anybody heard of the Crystal Palace back in Victorian England, in Hyde Park? Huge greenhouses. And beyond that, it was huge. They actually enclosed some of the huge trees that were growing in the park. They were inside the building. They built the building around them. And, it was the biggest thing in London. And he was drawing such huge crowds that he preached in the Crystal Palace. And on, at least one occasion, a bunch of, folks came in plotting. And they waited till the place was packed, and then at the peak of the sermon and everything, they began to shout out fire. And of course, there was this mad rush to get out, and several people died in that. There was no fire, but just the rush to get out of the building. And there were over 10,000 people in there listening to Spurgeon. And so, you deal with all this. What's he doing? He's being faithful. And yet the enemy is doing this and this and this and this and all these different things to oppose him. And it is so easy to react to that. Well, they hit me. Well, I'm going to hit them back. I'm going to get them. I can't believe they did this. This was awful. And, spend his time dealing with the opposition and attacking his attackers instead of focusing on the task at hand, which is preaching the Word of God. And he said, wisdom beyond his years. He said, when I gave my life to the Lord, I gave him everything, including my reputation. Now, integrity matters. Integrity is important. But if I'm going to be slandered, so be it. I need to make sure that my life is such that it's above reproach, so that the slander is lies instead of truth. And so David has come to the throne. We saw this in the life of David. He's come to the throne, crossing his T's and dotting his I's. Now, granted, he took off and he's in the land of the Philistines for a year and a half or so. But as far as his dealing with Israel, as far as his dealing with Saul, as far as all that is concerned, he did what was right. I will not lay my hand on the Lord's anointed. And we have the two opportunities he had. You can bump off Saul right here. You can do this. And he wouldn't do it. And then when you had Saul's death, and Abner took Ishbosheth and made him king and set up another capital east of Jordan in Mahanaim. And so you had a divided kingdom. David did not try to assassinate Ishbosheth, which would have been a simple solution to the problem. But he didn't do it. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to let God deal with this. I'm going to run my own affairs. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to be doing and let God deal with it. And here he has, judge me, O God, for I have walked in mine integrity. I, by the grace of God and the best of my ability, I am doing what I am supposed to be doing. And it is would we dare ask God to judge us? By the way, the word, very literally, it is judge. Would we dare ask God to judge us? Apart from his grace, we don't want that. We don't want that. And so David is asking for God to judge the circumstances. He is confident of the outcome. That's why you have the idea of vindication there. He has lived consistently before the Lord. I've walked in mine integrity. And therefore, God, I want you to vindicate my integrity. God, you know my heart. You know what I have done. Let everybody else know this too. Let everybody else see this so that my reputation is not being tarnished, so that my ability to glorify you is not hindered. I need to make sure that I am where I'm supposed to be, that I am doing what I'm supposed to be doing, so that people can't point the finger and say, well, see, he's a lousy example of what a believer ought to be, because he's doing this, and he's done this, and he did this, and there's this scandal over here. And integrity is important for the believer. We used to call this, maybe we still do, your testimony. Now, truly, your testimony is to be able to tell people how I got saved, but your reputation, your Christian reputation is important. And if it is messed up, if something happens, then it is very, very difficult to regain that. I watch television with the family on Sunday nights after church. We'll watch some video or something and have our living room picnic. Yeah, I'm saying that's our family thing. Other people in the family watch more TV than I do. So it'll be on several times during the course of the week. And I walked into the room, and I don't know if they were channel surfing and they stopped here or what, but they were watching, I think, Trinity Broadcasting. Oh, don't watch that. Just don't watch that. But I think she was channel surfing and saw something. And there was one of those great big huge meetings in a big stadium with Jimmy Swaggart. Now, I will say this for Jimmy Swaggart. If you heard him preaching back in the day, he was one of the very few televangelists that you actually got the gospel from. You heard a pretty straightforward gospel from Jimmy Swaggart. But if you were to talk to somebody today and mention his name, all that people remember is a scandal. They don't remember the fact that out of all the big name televangelists, he was the one that was preaching at the best. They don't tell you that. They don't remember that. They remember the scandals. And so, testimony, your reputation, your integrity is very, very important. David's confidence here is in the Lord. He says, examine me, O Lord, verse 2, and prove me. Try my reins in my heart. The word examine is the idea of testing his quality. The same word is used to assay the quality of a precious metal. Test me, try me. And then the second one is the test, and that is the idea of to refine or purify. Fix, if there's something amiss, let's fix it. Let's make me better. that I might honor and glorify the Lord. And then this is the positive. God, do this. God, do this. This is outside of my ability. Vindicate me, judge me, try me, make sure that I am what I'm supposed to be, that I'm saying and doing and thinking what I'm supposed to, that I might honor and glorify you. And then he talks about what he's not done. Here's some examples. Declaration of his faithfulness, beginning in verse 3. Now, by the way, this is the preface of everything. This is what enables everything that follows to be. Verse 3, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. I have walked in thy truth. That word loving kindness is very often in your King James and actually in some other translations as well, translated mercy. Sometimes translated loving kindness, sometimes translated mercy. And it is that Hebrew word, and I'm going to transliterate it because I don't know Hebrew anyway. And it's the closest thing we can get to agape in Hebrew. And that's that, remember, the chesed. And that is that God's covenant love. And so David has trusted in God's covenant love. Thy loving kindness, your chesed love, is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. Understand that this came first. This came first. If I have experienced the mercy of God, if I have experienced the loving kindness of God, I think that what we can safely equate that with salvation. David has experienced the mercy and forgiveness of God. He has experienced salvation. And therefore, following that, he has walked in the Lord's truth. And he has experiential knowledge of the truth. Walking, his manner of life, his thinking, all the aspects of his being are tied to being in the truth, following his salvation. Of course, he was reared with this, almost certainly. And therefore, this was what he was taught and what he grew up with. And then he talks about the folks that he runs with. You know, when we were kids, our parents were, particular about the people we hung out with. And I can remember, one or two people that my mother said, I don't want you going over to so-and-so's house. They can come over here, but I don't want you going over to their house. Or after a while, I don't want you hanging out with so-and-so. And, because mom could see the influence they were having on us and didn't want that, some of that to rub off on us, which she had already seen a little bit of. And so, the same thing is true in adult life. Adults are really no different than children. I know we sometimes say, it's not true. Adults are really no different than children. We're just a little more ingenious and, particular about how we go about it, but the issues are the same. I have not sat with vain persons, neither do I go with dissemblers. I don't keep company with the wicked. I don't participate in things with the wicked. Verse 5, I have hated the congregation of evildoers, will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar. He is innocent of the things that they do. And in verse 7, he says, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. If I'm going to have the ability to declare the grace and goodness of God, then I have to some extent, as far as the hearers are concerned, I have to earn that. I have to earn that. That credibility has to be there, this credibility factor. I knew somebody that said that whenever they moved to a new place or they got a job somewhere, that one of the first things they would do is tell everybody that they were a Christian. I said, don't do that. Don't you dare do that. What you do is you live it consistently before them and then tell them. Because you have to earn that right. Otherwise, when you tell them, they're going to be watching you like a hawk and they're going to say, Another fake, another fraud, another whatever. When Paul goes through the requirements for a preacher in 1 Timothy chapter 3, so many of those things have to do not with his knowledge. So many of those have to do with his character and his reputation, his experience and so forth. And so, having the integrity necessary, having that life, that reputation, so that we can declare with a voice of thanksgiving and tell the wondrous works of God and earn the right for that. Verse 8, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. He's referring to the tabernacle. There was no temple during the time of David. Actually, they had two different worship sites during the time of David. It was the only time they did this. The tabernacle that had been built in the wilderness, constructed the various components, the tent, was at Gibeon, which is a number of miles away from Jerusalem, not super far. You could get there and back in a day, if you, at least in that day, when people were walking 20-plus miles a day. But he had the Ark of the Covenant there in Jerusalem in a tent. And this is also why during the time of David you had two high priests. You had Zadok, who was of the line of Eleazar, and he was ministering at the tabernacle in Gibeon. And then you had Abiathar, who was of the line of Ithamar. Both of those are two sons of Aaron. And he was ministering at the Ark of the Covenant. And they had the music there. They had sacrifices at both locations during the reign of David. And so either place would qualify as far as what he's talking about. But he rejoiced, I love the habitation of thy house, the place where thine honor dwelleth. The word honor there is usually translated, and should be translated, glory. The place where your glory dwells. And I think that he's referring primarily to the tent there in Jerusalem. Why did David want the Ark of the Covenant there in Jerusalem where he was? Remember, they had all that fanfare and everything, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He had pitched a tent for it there, and it was there during his entire reign. Why did David bring the Ark to Jerusalem? Remember, it had been out of the Ark, out of the tabernacle for decades. Remember, the Philistines had taken it in battle even before Saul was reigning during the time of Samuel, when Samuel was a boy. And it had never made it back to the tabernacle. That would be part of it. Practically speaking, that would be part of it. What else?
The Lord honored
the ark. Okay. Look at our text here. Verse 8. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house, the place where thine honor dwelleth. Exactly. This is my capital. I've made my capital because it is the optimal defensive location there in the region. Jerusalem was a very difficult place to take, by siege and so on because of the layout of the land, the topography. But, so David was there, but he wants God close to him. And of course his son, and he desperately wanted to build the temple. We see this especially in 1 Chronicles. He wanted to build the temple. He wanted. And God said, no, you're not going to do it. But here's the plans. God gave him the blueprints for the thing. And David stockpiled the material. And not only that, he gathered in all the workers and everything to be able to do it. It's like, I'm gonna build a house. So I've bought this piece of ground and I've got the blueprints and I've got the permits and everything and I've lined up my workers and my craftsmen and so on. I've got everybody lined up necessary. And over here is this huge pile of building materials. And so when I pass off the scene, as soon as I walk away, I'm going to pass this off to my son and he's going to take the workers and this piece of ground and all the material and he's going to put together what I have assembled. And that's what David did. He did everything but build it. He desperately wanted this. And the reason he wanted this was I want God to be near me. I want to honor the God who has saved me. I want to honor the God who has redeemed me from all my trouble. I want to honor God because he is God. And not only do I want to honor him, but I want him close to me. Now God had designated Jerusalem as the place. We see the beginnings of this with the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah, because that was the temple site down the road. God designated Jerusalem. We go through the Psalms and you look up that idea that the dwelling place of the Lord was to be Jerusalem. And of course we know in the future that that is indeed the place that the Lord, when he sets up the millennial kingdom, will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And so his desire is to be in the presence of God, a symbol of God's presence. He revels in God's fellowship. Verse 9, prayer for deliverance. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men. We see this a number of times. This happens. Why do the righteous suffer? We see that occasionally brought up in the Psalms. That's the theme of Job. Why do the righteous suffer? And sometimes, when judgment falls on a nation or a place, the righteous suffer too. When Jerusalem was under siege, and Nebuchadnezzar took the city, he took the city three times. That's long suffering. He took the city three times. The first time, he carries away a bunch of captives. And who do we have? Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, and Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right. Give them their Hebrew names instead of their pagan names. We have these four godly young men who are suffering the consequences of wicked Jerusalem. 11 years later, Nebuchadnezzar shows up again and carries away captives. And this time you have a young man, a priest, who before he is able to enter the priesthood officially and actually be able to serve at the age of 30, just prior to that, he's carried away captive. His name is Ezekiel. And so we see the righteous suffering the consequences of wicked Jerusalem. We see this over and over again. When the Assyrians came in, that we've seen on Sunday night, and just laid the land waste, and you had Jerusalem as this little island in the midst of an Assyrian sea. And then God delivered Jerusalem, and you had probably, I don't know, maybe 30 or 40,000 people packed into this city as a refuge against the Assyrians. And then they went back out. And it was like the aftermath of some horrible natural disaster. They had just laid waste everything. And they had to start all over again. And as you read the passages there in reference to this, there were a number of good people who were there. And they lost everything. They were suffering the consequences because the ravaging by the Assyrians was judgment. We see that in Isaiah. It was judgment. And so David is saying, gather not my soul with sinners. Lord, when you bring about judgment, may I not be caught up in the judgment. And as you judge these bloody men whose hands are full of mischief and their right hand full of bribes, don't let me be caught up in their judgment with them. I find this very interesting. Look up the word bribe. Or bribes in a concordance, you'll see a lot of it. A lot of it. And as you go through your Old Testament, it is constantly condemned. And yet you see it happening often. When Samuel was old and he made his two sons judges, it says they walked not in his footsteps, but they took bribes. They took bribes. We see over and over again that a bribe turns away justice. That the wealthy is able to get their way because of bribes. The poor man can't afford a bribe, and so he's dependent solely on the goodwill of the judge. He can't grease his palm. And it is absolutely astounding how much, things don't change. Do we bribe in our country? Not legally we don't. But it's absolutely amazing how much the folks in Washington can get from lobbyists. What is that? That's called bribery. It's called bribery. Why is it that that if you've got deep enough pockets, you can build whatever you want? Why is it that if you know the right people and so on, you can get away with things? Because, now understand, I'm pointing out things that we're all familiar with in our own nation, maybe even locally. But we have it better here than almost any place else on earth. It's much, 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 much worse other places. I know a guy that grew up in Brazil. He's been here in the States for decades, but every time he goes back to Brazil, he always has to have a pocket full of $20 bills so that he can bribe people to get, you know, okay, we're going through customs and they're looking, going through everything and they're making them delay and they're looking there, their flight's going to leave. And so finally he has to say, okay, here. And he gives the guy some money so that he can get through. That's how the system works. You know, I know some missionaries in Brazil, they won't pay the bribes. Integrity. They can't do this. I can't do this. And so they do the same thing David does. God, I've got to be here, and I will not participate with the wicked, so you're going to have to intervene. And for those of you who read the Farlow's newsletters down in Brazil, it's amazing what God has done to get him through things and pass certain things and stuff without having to pay a bribe. God, I need this. God, I can't do this. God, you need to... And God does that. God does that. So, as for me, verse 11, as for us, as for we believers, I will walk in mine integrity. I will do what is right. I will think what is right. I will say what is right. I am not going to be pushed or bullied into saying or doing something I ought not to. Redeem me. Be merciful unto me. Get me out of the no-win situations sometimes I may find myself in. And with that, it says, my foot standeth in an even place. And in the congregation, I will bless the Lord. I believe that you have parallelism in verses 11 and 12, that walking in integrity is in that level place. And graciously redeem me, because God, as the redeemed, I will therefore praise the Lord. And so the key to this psalm is God's deliverance and maintaining our integrity in spite of the fact that we are in a wicked world. And sometimes we're going to suffer because we're doing the right thing in a wicked world. And that doesn't mean we say, okay, it's easier to just to do it this way and get it over and done with. We have to walk in our integrity. It is important. It is a non-negotiable. We have to do this. And our dependence is not in the goodwill of some administrator or anybody else. Our dependence is on the Lord. And that's what David did here. All right, any other thoughts or questions or anything on this? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you that we have cause of rejoicing. Father, thank you that we have a God who sustains us. And Father, I pray that we would indeed walk in our integrity, that our lives would be above reproach, and that the slander of the world would be a lie. And Father, we can't stop the mouths of liars, but Father, we can prove them wrong by the way we live. And I pray that we would be above reproach, that we might honor and glorify the Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.